Revelation. We are charging through here in an incredible rate. But then this is a very significant chapter. And I think that we ought to give full attention and go deep. Not just go wide, but go deep as we study the text. We know, just to recap briefly, that one of the seven angels who was involved in the seven last judgments, the seven bowl judgments, is the one who introduces the vision to the Apostle John. We found that in verse 1, that the picture, the portrayal that is given to us is a shocking one. In fact, we know that the Apostle John is going to say in the text that he was dumbfounded, that he was utterly amazed at the imagery that he saw. That the picture that he saw was one that, on the one hand, was a jaw agape kind of a picture, an awesome picture in the one hand, and yet it was a disgusting picture on the other hand. Because what he was looking at is the worst case of hypocrisy, the worst case of falsehood as far as religion is concerned that will ever be seen in the history of the world. And the question arises, some have asked, is this issue of the apostate church just something that we have conjured up, that we've made up? Is this another favorite pet teaching? Or is there scriptural text and warrant for this particular aspect of it? This woman who rides the beast, who is identified with the apostate church, what would be the scriptural basis for surmising and concluding that this indeed is that apostasy? Well, we've already talked about the fact, going back to the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation, that the one who is called the false prophet, if you will, the high priest of the beast, is the one who introduces worship of Satan and introduces worship of the Antichrist at that particular time period and forces, in fact, the worship of these beings on the penalty of death for those who resist that particular effort on his part. But aside from the fact that that goes on, that there will be persecution of believers at that particular time, there is a specific prophecy, there is a specific reference to the falling away of the church, of believers, not the church, but of believers at this particular time. And that is found in 2 Thessalonians. And so I'd like you to turn with me to see that specific reference. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, because in addition to what we've read already in Revelation, we need to see these corroborative passages that also back up what it is that we're claiming. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, understand the context in which the 2 Thessalonians was written. We had a group of believers who were expecting that Jesus was coming back really soon. And the result was that they were becoming, shall we say, lazy. They were saying, well, we don't have anything that we need to do because Jesus is coming back right away. And so they were going to sell all their possessions and go sit on top of the mountain and wait. And, of course, the answer is, don't you think for a moment that Jesus is going to come back unless certain things occur first. And that's the prophecy that we're going to be looking at here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 3. Well, let's go back to verses 1 and 2. By the way, there are others who ask, besides the question of the apostate church, is there any scriptural basis for that? There are others who ask, is there any specific scriptural basis as well for the rapture? Well, we've already looked at other passages which talk about the fact that when the trumpet sounds and the dead in Christ shall rise first, we know that we are going to be caught up to be with the Lord, but this is also contained in this same passage. And so we have both a reference to the rapture and we have a reference to this particular doctrine of the apostate church here in this prophecy of Paul's, contained in the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians, starting in verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. There's the reference to the rapture. Our gathering together to him. That is a specific phrase that talks about the fact that he's going to bring us to himself in that sudden way. And so that is the reference, I believe, that we're finding here in verse 1 of chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. Another scriptural warrant for the rapture, in my opinion. He says, now don't get all shook up, quoting the king of pop. Verse 2, not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled. Don't allow people to come along and tell you a story. In this particular case, the story that he's warning them against is that Jesus has already come back. and that he's out here somewhere, who's out there somewhere. And so he says that here in verse 2. Not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, somebody pretending to be a representative of the apostle, as though the day of Christ had come. Verse 3, here it comes. Let no one deceive you by any means, by any of these means. For that day, Jesus returned to take us and gather us to himself, will not come unless, here it comes, the falling away comes first. Now, the Greek word for falling away is apostasia. Apostasia. And in the New American Standard Translation, it actually translates falling away as the apostasy. And so there is a direct scriptural reference found here in this prophecy of the Apostle Paul's concerning the fact that there will be a falling away or an apostasy of the church in that latter time, and that must happen first before Jesus returns at the very end of the age. For that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. The man of sin, again, the translation here is of a Greek word which means the lawless one, the one who rejects God's commandments and who promotes, in fact, disobedience to God and to his word. Unless the man of sin, that refers to the Antichrist, is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And this, of course, refers to that sudden turncoat action on the part of the Antichrist in the middle of the tribulation period, in which the wraps come off, the gloves come off, and he says, okay, enough of this phony church business. Enough of this pretending to be religious business. Let's get down to brass tacks. I'm the one you're going to worship. And there is an image set up right there in the temple that he is himself to be the object of worship, that he is himself to be worshipped as God. Verse 5. Do you not remember, Paul says, that when I was still with you, I told you these things? So Paul, while he was teaching, while he was preparing new Christians, was at the same time teaching them about the signs of the times and the end of the age. He says, I was telling you these things. I was teaching you these things. Don't you remember? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Well, Satan certainly is alive and well on planet Earth today. His servants, the demons, and those who follow him, those who subscribe to his leadership, they are already active in today's world. He says, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. The one who is restraining, of course, is the Holy Spirit. The world is bad, but it's not as bad as it could be. It's going to become really bad when the influence of the Holy Spirit through the church is removed. But now he is restraining the extremes of evil that will take place during the time of the tribulation and certainly the great tribulation. He who restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming, referring, of course, to the casting of the Antichrist and the false prophet into the lake of fire. And so he says, the coming of this lawless one, that is the Antichrist, is according to the working of Satan. It's Satan who will produce all of this, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And this issue of the love of the truth is a reference to the gospel, to the truth that Jesus alone is the Messiah, that Jesus alone is the Savior of the world, and that subscribing to that is more than a mental act, it is a commitment of the heart and a commitment of the life to Jesus. It's receiving Jesus into our heart and into our life as Savior and Lord. That is what saves. That's the truth, that they might be saved. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. I'm reminded in this particular passage in Paul's prophecy here in the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians of something that he also wrote in the first chapter of the book of Romans. And that is that when there is an incident of lawlessness, that lawlessness which is disobedience, which is open wickedness, that always follows upon disbelief. So you have disbelief followed by disobedience. You have idolatry followed by immorality. These things go hand in hand. And if you read carefully the first chapter of the book of Romans, you'll see that that is the case. And it is those things that are represented by the apostate church. It is both false religion, an apostate church, representing a false god, in this case Satan, and his chief representative, in this case the Antichrist, that is being presented as the object of worship. But then what follows that abomination, as it is referred to, is, of course, behavior that is totally inconsistent with God's word. That is the immorality that is promoted by that same apostate church. Can you imagine a church that promotes immorality? And yet that is going to be the name of the game. That's going to be the nature of this particular world church at the very end. Not only will it be non-Christian, now it won't have any resemblance to a Christian church, but it will actively be promoting immorality and actively promoting an anti-God agenda. So with that in mind, let's go back to the book of Revelation. I just wanted you to see the prophecies found elsewhere that in fact back up this idea of a falling away or an apostasy. It is both in that passage and in the reference in the 13th chapter of Revelation to the false prophet and his persecution of believers and the enforcement of belief in Satan and in the Antichrist at the end. That is backup for what we talk about when we say that this one who is called the great harlot represents that apostate church, that falling away. Verse 3, going a little bit farther down. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. Well, we've not talked at length. We will be talking next time a little bit more about this. But the scarlet beast, of course, refers to the Antichrist. And there's a reference here, indirectly, to the Antichrist's master, namely Satan himself. If you go back to the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation, there was a description given of Satan, which is similar to this description given here of the Antichrist in one respect. And that is the color, if you will, of the appearance of this one. And so we read in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 3, and another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems, referring to rule on its head, on his heads. So it's a grotesque image, of course, that we're looking at. But the color of the dragon, the great fiery red dragon, that color is also duplicated here when the description of the Antichrist is given in the 17th chapter of Revelation in verse 3. I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, like the fiery red dragon. The beast from the sea, that is to say the Antichrist, is also bearing this particular color, which was full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. We'll talk a little bit more about that when we talk about the Antichrist and what's happening during this time. But let's go back and concentrate on the woman, that is the apostate church. We saw last time in verse 4 that this one, this false church, will present, if you will, an attractive picture. I might add a seductive picture at that particular time by virtue of the kinds of activities that will go on, the immoral activities that will go on in the middle of this particular, quote, worship program that they're going to be fomenting, but also because of the attractiveness, if you will, of the liturgy, the attractiveness of the appearance of the kinds of worship that they will carry on. It will be, I will call it gaudy, but it will certainly be a very attractive, be made to be appear to be very attractive. For we read in verse 4, this woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet. I want to pause right there for a moment. I'm not going to dwell very long here, but I don't know if you remember, if you were watching all of the news coverage concerning the death of the Pope and the election of the new Pope, that there was a description of the kinds of garb that could be worn only by cardinals, or that could only be worn by bishops and or the Pope. And so one could wear purple, the other could wear scarlet only. And so that's a long-standing tradition. So we have here this church, this apostate church, and then we have it arrayed in purple and scarlet, robes that match exactly those kinds of colors, and covered with all kinds of jewelry, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. Those of you who have had any occasion to visit the Vatican or other parts of Europe where there are old churches with lots of collections of jewel-encrusted crosses and other kinds of artifacts, know there is incredible wealth that is associated with this particular communion. And so this particular false church will also have great wealth. and great attractiveness, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. Abominations refers to idolatry. Abominations refers to idolatry. We're going to talk about this in just a moment. And the fornication refers to immoral sexual practices that will accompany false worship. So you have false worship and you have false behavior. You have idolatry and you have immorality. The two things go hand in hand. Read Romans chapter 1, where Paul makes it crystal clear that that is the case. The golden cup. Turn with me now for a moment back to the book of Jeremiah. We'll come right back. Chapter 51, where Babylon is described in a similar manner. Isaiah, Jeremiah 51. The connection between Old Testament prophecies and, of course, what we're reading of here is astounding. If you see passage after passage where there are parallelisms found in both the Old and the New Testaments in this regard. Jeremiah chapter 51. Verses 6 to 8. Now, this is referring, of course, to the Babylon of that particular era. The Babylon that would be, if you will, the instrument that, through Nebuchadnezzar, that God would use to judge Judah and take them into captivity for that 70-year period. And the destruction of that Babylon is the immediate reference of this description. But we also see a parallelism between the destruction of the Babylon of that era and the destruction of this, if you will, apostate Babylon that we're looking at right now. Jeremiah 51, starting in verse 6. Flee from the midst of Babylon, and everyone save his life. Do not be cut off in her iniquity, for this is the time of the Lord's vengeance. He shall recompense her, obviously for her evil. Here it comes, verse 7. Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand. Over here in Revelation chapter 17, having in her hand a golden cup. A golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the nations drunk. We saw that up in verse 2 a moment ago, in our lesson 3 weeks ago. They made all the earth drunk. The nations drank her wine. That is to say, her false religion, her false behavioral practices and teachings. The nations drank her wine. They believed and they behaved in the way that she was teaching. Therefore, the nations are deranged. That is to say, they're drunk, they're crazy, they're behaving in an irrational manner, all because they have bought into this falsehood. Now, the destruction of Babylon itself, of course, is prophesied here. Verse 8, Babylon has suddenly fallen and has been destroyed. And that's what we see here in chapter 17 and chapter 18 of the book of Revelation. That is, Babylon referring to the headquarters of the Antichrist, so the headquarters of the apostate church will suddenly fall. And there are a lot of parallels between the Babylon of that era and the Babylon, which is the headquarters city for the Antichrist. Babylon has suddenly fallen and been destroyed. Wail for her. Take balm for her pain. Perhaps she may be healed. That's tongue-in-cheek. Because as you go further on, you see there's no way that this particular pagan city would be healed.
Was Babylon of the Old Testament?
Yes. As you will recall, Daniel, you remember, was there at the feast of the last king of Babylon, and the handwriting was on the wall. Yeah. Your weight in the balances, you're found wanting. And of course, the Medes and the Persians came in and overwhelmed Babylon and took over. Effectively, the Persian Empire took over from the Babylonians. They destroyed it for all intents and purposes. Now, there were ruins, there were remnants of the wall that were left. But from the point of view of it being an empire, it was effectively reduced to rubble, effectively reduced to a non-kingdom. While the building, some of them would be rebuilt in later times. For example, even Alexander the Great, in a later era, came to Babylon. In fact, that's where he died. Alexander died in Babylon of a drunken stupor. But while it may have been partially rebuilt in future days, it was never rebuilt to the glory time that was the case with Nebuchadnezzar, when Nebuchadnezzar referred to it as this great Babylon. And of course, the title given to the headquarters of the Antichrist is Babylon the Great. Nebuchadnezzar called it this great Babylon. So we can see again that parallelism in the descriptions. Yes. Yes, Saddam Hussein was attempting to do that very thing. Nebuchadnezzar was a hero to Saddam. And so he felt that he could gain the position in that part of the world and maybe in the entire world, because he had a grandiose kind of an ego trip that he was going under, that he would be able to be to this era what Nebuchadnezzar was to his era and reestablish the ascendancy of Iraq, in this case, Babylon, the old Babylon. And that's the symbolism that was intended in the rebuilding of the city of Babylon. Some of it was accomplished, but obviously it was interrupted by a war or two, which has now stopped that program. But in this particular case, we read in verse 4 of chapter 17, holding and having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. Abominations. This term is used in more than one sense throughout the Bible. What is an abomination? We use that term ourselves, sometimes to refer to something that is absolutely disgusting, despicable, detestable. You can, yuck, that's an abomination. Yes. Blasphemy are the words that we use that are against God, that are dishonoring to God. And blasphemy is one of the ways in which those who worship false gods, because they speak against the true God, are also blaspheming thereby. So you're right about that connection. But abominations in the Old Testament refers principally to two things. One, it refers to the idols, or the false gods of the pagan nations. The abominations were the idols. We're going to look at a passage which says that exactly. And secondly, abominations was used to refer to the behavioral practices, which were detestable and despicable, and which were, if you will, part of the teaching of these pagan gods, of the worship of these pagan gods. Among the teachings that were the most reprehensible and that the prophets of the Old Testament found to be the most disgusting was the use of immorality as part of the worship service on the one hand, and the wanton sacrificing of infants and children, casting infants through the fire. These were singled out over and over again in the Old Testament as two kinds of abominations that were especially reprehensible. So, the immorality practiced in the confines of worship, as part of the worship, on the one hand, and the wanton destruction of human life as part of the worship, on the other. For those of you who have been to South America or Central America, and you have seen some of these, their version of the pyramids down there, know that human sacrifice was part and parcel of the pagan worship of these Central American Indian tribes. So, human life has no value from the point of view of anyone who is not a child of God. Human life is disposable, dispensable. And in fact, if you look at what dictators have done throughout the course of history, even in recent history, it is their disregard for human life, the wholesale taking of human life, which seems to mark all dictatorships. Whether it was the communists, whether it was the Nazis, whatever it is, it was this wanton destruction and disregard for human life. I think it is a mark of a true believer that a true believer respects human life. That we respect human beings and their lives because human beings are created in the image of God. That God alone gives and God alone has the right to take away human life. Other than under certain specific kinds of circumstances where we're defending our country or we're defending our lives. Except for those particular defensive kinds of positions, or if we're in part of the justice system, we're policemen or whatever, where we have to defend the public and the society. But aside from those kinds of situations, where it is allowed to carry out that kind of justice, aside from those, we are to respect human life. Now, we don't have a worship of life in the way, for example, that Hinduism does. Hinduism has a worship of life which equates, if you will, the value of life is the value of the universe. We don't worship animals. And we don't worship microscopic forms of life. We don't worship life. We support it. We honor it, but we don't worship it. And there is the big difference. We worship God alone. And because we worship God, we honor life. Yes? It's called passing your children through the fire. It's sacrificing your children. In this case, creating a child to destroy it. I think that the key there is the issue of the intent. What is the ultimate intent? The ultimate intent can be dressed up as here is the good that we want to accomplish. but if the means toward the end is reprehensible, if it means sacrificing human life in order to save life in a programmatic and systematic way, then we have a serious issue, because it means we're disrespecting life, ultimately. And if we're disrespecting life, we're disrespecting the author of life, which is God himself. I think that it's that connection that we need always to bear in mind on this particular issue. Respect for God and respect for life go hand in hand, because he's the creator and we are created in his image. So, golden cup full of abominations, and I said abominations are either idols or they are certain abominable practices. I want you to look in the Old Testament with me to the book of 2 Kings. If you ever wanted to see someone who was on fire for the Lord and who went after idolatry with might and main, it was the last good king of Judah, a man by the name of Josiah. And I want you to see the kind of enthusiasm, the kind of commitment that he had to destroying all of these vestiges of paganism that were found there in Judah. But turn with me now, if you would, to 2 Kings chapter 23 in the Old Testament. 2 Kings chapter 23. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. 2 Kings chapter 23. Now, I want to set this up because we're going to look about the middle of the chapter in just a moment. Let me set this up by saying that when Josiah became king as a little boy, inherited the throne as a little boy, that even at a very young age, he had a heart for the things of the Lord. And he arranged for the temple to be cleaned out and to be fixed up. And he gathered the treasure to carry that work out. And he was in the middle of doing that particular program of trying to honor God the very best way that he knew how, by fixing things up in the temple. It was during that time of the fixing up process that the high priest found a copy of the law gathering dust somewhere in the temple. Look what we found. And so the high priest dispatches someone to carry the scroll of the law to King Josiah. And said, "We have found something, would you believe? The law." Can you imagine? It had been discarded for so long that it was gathering dust, and they at first didn't even know what it was. And so they brought it to the king, and they read the law, the commandments of Moses, to King Josiah. And when King Josiah heard the commandments of God, and he heard what God thinks about idolatry, he became afraid for himself and for his nation. He tore his clothes out of his own humiliation. And he said, "We are going to be subject to the wrath of God. We're going to be subject to punishment because we have disobeyed his word. We have gone after false gods." And remember what you've said heretofore. Idols, false gods, are demons, according to the Bible. That all the powers, whatever they may be, all the signs that are demonstrated within pagan worship, whatever kinds of powers there be, are the powers of Satan. And so it isn't just a matter of believing in the wrong God. It's believing positively in the evil one and his servants. That all of the gods, the Bible says, of the pagans are demons. That's why God found this so reprehensible, because it meant turning away from the true God to worshiping Satan himself and his servants. All right. So, as soon as he found this out, he not only repented, but he then set about in a systematic program of purging that whole nation, as far as he could possibly do so, of all the vestiges of idolatry. And the way he went after it was absolutely vigorous. Some of us maybe have done something similar in our own lives at one time or another. I remember my son, as a teenager, he was becoming a very serious, he's always been serious ever since he was a kid, but becoming very serious about his faith as a teenager. And David liked to be current. He liked to be, you know, with it as far as knowing what the latest music was. And so we had a great collection of tapes. There were tapes then. And he one day decided that the tapes were not appropriate. He said, "I liked the music, but," he said, "the words were not honoring to God." And so I remember the day that David gathered all of his tapes together and took them to the dumpster. And he said, "I'm not going to have any more of this stuff." And so there was a great house cleaning that took place on that occasion. And I know that others of us at different times in our lives have had to take stock of what it is that we have in our hearts and in our minds that is the result of acculturation, where we, without even being thinking about it, have picked up things, whether it's music or whether it's objects of art or whatever it is, that represents Satan and his dominion. And we have treated them as if they were innocent. For those of you who have traveled in other parts of the world and you've picked up maybe statues of the Buddha, or you've picked up Hindu gods and goddesses, or you've picked up other kinds of objects of art, whether in Africa and Asia or other parts of the world that represent pagan gods, and you think, well, this is a decoration. This is something I put on the bookshelf. This is just an object of art, when in fact it's an object of worship. There is nothing innocent about pagan gods, because they represent Satan and demons. Well, I'm not recommending here that we have a great burning when you go home. Some of you have already done that. But you can decide how you want to dispose of those things that God convicts you of. Let it be He and not me.
I always tell the groups that I take out that about this. That very and we don't want those on the plane on this coming back.
Yeah, no souvenirs. What you say, oh man, you Christians are so narrow-minded. You know, you're just over the top. And I think that there are some people who in their manner can come across as being over the top. But do you remember what Jesus did when the temple itself was being profaned by the money changers? He didn't say, oh, what an interesting cultural development. What did he do? He took a bunch of cords, he wrapped them together and made a whip out of it. Overturned the tables of the money changers, and he whipped those people out who were there for a profit only. Whipped them out of the courtyard. He said, the Bible says, the Word of God says, that my house shall be called a house of prayer, and you have made it into a den of thieves. And it was righteous indignation that was being expressed. There were fire in his eyes because the house of the Lord was being dishonored. And I think that that's the kind of passion that King Josiah was expressing. Now, we want to get to the part that I'm trying to lead you to. After all that, he found these idols everywhere, all over the palace, all over the temple, over every hillside. You turned around and you stubbed your toe on an idol. Paul had the same experience when he came to Athens. He says, I turn around, every place I go, there's an idol. And there's an idol to every conceivable god that there is. And somebody made sure that they wouldn't miss any idol, and so they had an idol to the unknown god, in case they missed one. That's thorough going. And that's what Josiah found in his day as well. Idols everywhere. What did he do about it? Some of his predecessor kings, King Ahaz, King Manasseh, yes, even King Solomon, had introduced idolatry into the very courts of the temple, as well as into the palace. Starting in verse 12, the altars that were on the roof, the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, the king broke down and pulverized there and threw their dust into the brook Kidron that runs alongside, as you know, the valley that runs alongside. Verse 13, then the king defiled the high places that were east of Jerusalem, which were on the south of the Mount of Corruption. What a name. Which Solomon, king of Israel, had built for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Sidonians, for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, and for Milcom, the abomination of the people of Ammon. Notice, each of the gods of those three surrounding pagan nations, the Ammonites and the Moabites and the others, he calls each of those gods the abomination. Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Sidonians. Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites. Milcom, the abomination of the people of Ammon. For each of these pagan gods represented the very things that we talked about before. Both Satan worship on the one hand and immoral practices on the other. Calling each of them in turn abominations. Let's go back to see how some of them got introduced by King Solomon. Go back to 1 Kings. Keep your finger here for a moment. Go back to 1 Kings. This is 2 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 11. Remember how Solomon, who began so well, to whom God appeared in a couple of special occasions, who began with a heart full of love for God because he had sat at his father's knee and learned that love. But he was soon seduced away from a love for God, an exclusive love for God, and began to give himself to idolatry because of the influence of the foreign wives that he had. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 11 of 1 Kings. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord has said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. Put love in quotes. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. Now the last part, and his wives turned away his heart. And his wives turned away his heart. You do not hold fire to your breast, the Bible says, without getting burned. You can't hug evil and come out unscathed and untainted. And so it is that he was literally hugging evil, those who worshipped false gods. And to accommodate them, to placate them, to please them, he began building temples to those false gods to please all of those foreign wives that he had. Verse 4, chapter 11 of 1 Kings. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise. By Molech, of course, was the one that was so notorious for being the god and the statue that was filled with fire through which babies would be passed. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. He was prodigal, very generous, in the way he pleased all of his foreign pagan wives. Every one of them had their own little temple to worship their own false god. Verse 9. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Verse 11. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you. Remember what we said when it talks about this being the great prostitute or the great whore, that the meaning of that term is someone who has betrayed God by going after false gods. And essentially breaking a covenant with God. God is calling himself the husband of Israel. And so he says, you have violated our covenant relationship. You have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you. I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. And he says, but I won't do it while in your day because of your father David, in order to honor him. But ultimately, he said, your son won't keep it all. Most of the kingdom will be torn out of his hand. Rehoboam, of course, was one who began, Solomon's son, in a very egotistical kind of a way to say, well, look, you think my father Solomon attacked you. You haven't seen anything yet. Remember, he had some young Turk advisors who advised him very badly. And the result was he lost the kingdom, even as it was prophesied here in 1 Kings. Well, coming back to 2 Kings, verse 13, what did we just read? Then the king, as Josiah, defiled the high places that were east of Jerusalem, which were on the south of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon, king of Israel, had built for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Sidonians, for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, and for Milcom, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he broke in pieces the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images and filled their places with the bones of men. He went after it with might and main. The way you defile a place of worship is to place things that are dead in it. And so he picked up bones and he picked up the ashes of those kinds of things and spread them everywhere where there was a pagan worship so that the worship places would no longer be usable. And that was his way of making sure that that was exterminated. But unfortunately, we know that King Josiah, as good as he was, had his own ego problem at the very end. Because King Josiah, you remember, was going taking his army against Pharaoh Necho, who at that time was at war with the Assyrians. And unfortunately, even though the Pharaoh said, that we don't need trouble with you, we don't need quarrel with you, Josiah, what are you doing? And Josiah was unfortunately bullheaded on that occasion, and it cost him his life. But aside from that one incident at the very end of Josiah's life, Josiah was a good king. And he did rid the land of idolatry. But his sons brought them back with a vengeance. And so we read, when we read of the final destruction of Judah, that the kings immediately before that final destruction, right up to the very last one, right up to Zedekiah, they all reintroduced idolatry back into the kingdom after that cleansing, after that purging had taken place by King Josiah. Coming back now to Revelation chapter 17. I don't want to do a superficial study here. I want you to know the significance biblically of all of these references that we're reading here in the book of Revelation. Say that again. There is a certain kind of cynicism that you kind of catch in between the lines when you read Ecclesiastes. And yet, the Spirit of God, who had been upon him in those very, very early days, did return to him when he wrote these things, in spite of the fact that he had become very cynical about the value of any of these activities of his. At the very end, he says, in the last chapter, 12th chapter of Ecclesiastes, he says that there's only one real value in life, and that is to worship God and to serve him, the true God. And so he knew better. But what he knew didn't translate into behavior, didn't translate into his becoming like Josiah, a person who would rid the kingdom of those very things. In fact, he was the one who introduced them with a might and main all over the nation and set it on a course toward destruction, ultimately. He was so smart, and he was so stupid. Ever known smart people who were stupid? Yeah, I've been known to be that in my life, as I have made stupid decisions. And I don't claim to be smart, but I can tell you this, that intelligence does not mean common sense, always. And even credentials don't mean that you have a lot of common sense. The Bible says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I'm going to share one anecdote with you on this. This is a rabbit trail, but I'll share it anyway. I was applying for my first job as a professor at the University of Rhode Island, and it turned out that the man who was the chairman of the department at the state university was a Christian, and I didn't know it. And so I went and applied and gave him my resume, which showed that I had gone to a Christian college, and he recognized what the college was. And so he kind of obliquely and slyly began to ply me with questions to feel me out, you know. And finally, he got to the point where I had to fess up, and I said, yeah, I'm a Christian. He said, good. He says, I'm after professors here who can teach wisdom. And he said, if you don't fear the Lord, you haven't begun to be wise. How's that for an answer? If you don't fear the Lord, you haven't begun to be wise. And so for him, what I thought, well, that'll do me. There goes that job. Turned out not to be the case. Turned out that that's exactly what he was looking for. But he wanted to see if I would fess up. He wanted to see if I'd stand up under that kind of a pressure. And thankfully, it worked out all right. But it was a great experience. And I can tell you this, that even today, and this is a part of the same aside, when you try to talk about the things of God, even with care and carefulness, in the context of a secular state university, you have to be very, very careful. You can't use your classroom as a pulpit in any obvious way. All you can do is to be fair. And what I have found is that believers tend to be fair. That, you know, we will present all sides of the issue, even though we'll make sure that they understand the room that there is for faith. Whereas you take an unbelieving professor, time and time again, they will caricature the things of faith. They will make fun of kids who believe. Yeah, you're backward. Yeah, and I've had kids come to me at the university who've told me that they've literally been made fun of because of believing. And what I try to do is to give them ammo, give them a basis for being able to stand up for their faith. And they appreciate that. But you still have to be very, very careful because, in effect, they themselves have abandoned their faith in many cases. And they validate their own rejection of their own faith by trying to bring as many of the other students down with them as they can. the more they can get to depart from their own commitments of faith, the more they feel validated in terms of the decisions that they have made. At least I have found that to be the case in a number of instances. That's a pure aside that has nothing to do with the lesson, and I'm sorry for the rabbit trail, but it's at least, I hope, tangentially relevant. A golden cup full of abominations. Those abominations we just saw were the idols and the evil practices that accompany idolatry. And the filthiness of her fornication. The fornication refers not only to the betrayal of God by worshiping idols, but also to the extreme and evil sexual practices that accompanied pagan worship that we looked at already. And by the way, I didn't get you to the passage involved, and I won't go back there just now, but one of the things that is unbelievable when you read the passage, when you go back and reread that whole section in 2 Kings chapter 23, one of the things that Josiah had to get rid of in the temple were booths for the male prostitutes that were specifically forbidden in the book of Deuteronomy. I mean, everybody's needs were met in the temple. And they had reserved places, booths, I suppose they had curtains, I don't know, where people could go, and they participated in those immoral practices in Judah, in the temple. And that wasn't just restricted to the pagan temples and to their practices, but he had to get rid of those booths and those that were inside them. Anything that is contrary to the word of God is dishonoring to God. And whether it's moral behavior, whether it's the construction of some object that is a representation of a demon that